Nothing that takes the place of a wedding. Weddings are just always unpredictable, particularly if there are children involved. How many of you have ever been involved in a wedding where children took the scene? Anybody? Yeah. I always warn in premarital counseling with the folks that I'm talking to, if you're going to have children in the wedding, that's perfectly fine. In fact, sometimes it's the most wonderful thing there can be. But you have to know that children bring a level of unpredictability to a wedding that if you want perfection, you just best not do it. I can remember one wedding in particular where I stood before the couple and they had a young ring bearer who came down the aisle, did actually pretty good as he came down the aisle, stood in front of the groomsmen, and somehow the groomsmen thought their position in the wedding was simply to stand there and look good, which groomsmen don't really do very well, looking good at a wedding. And so they stood there and he got rambunctious. He began to move around, and in this particular sanctuary, there were, like in our sanctuary, there were some railings and then a choir loft, and in the choir loft, they had huge ferns and candelabras set up that day, and in the side of my eye, I could see as he had made his way into the choir loft, and the ferns began to do this, and then the candelabras began to do this. And then he came out and he circled around and we're going through all of the ceremony and pomp and I'm reading the scripture and trying to keep my mind on what's happening. And we come to the place just before the vows in which I'm about to bow and have prayer. And I'm standing there in all of my my pastoral dignity, wearing a black robe and the couple standing in front of me. And suddenly I feel a tug on my robe. And a little boy saying, "Mister, mister, where's the bathroom?" Wonderfully, at the church, we had some doors just off of the podium area that when you went out, the tension on the closers was strong enough that I knew if I got him out that door, he'd never get back in. And I simply pointed and said, "That way." Now, what happened to him after that, I'm not sure. It wasn't reported in the local paper, so I'm thinking he got home safely. Well, this morning, I want you to turn to the second chapter of the Gospel of John, probably the most famous wedding that you will ever know about, read about. You know it because it marks the very beginning of the miraculous works of the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins like this. Let me read for you the passage of Scripture found in chapter 2, John's Gospel, beginning with verse 1, going through verse 12. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us or with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take to the head waiter." And so they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Let's talk about what's happening. In fact, most of the time when this passage of Scripture is shared within a congregation or a Sunday school class, what is happening becomes the gist of the entirety of the message. What is happening is that Jesus has come to a wedding. He's been invited there with his disciples. We're not told who the bride and groom are. Obviously, there is a connection between Jesus' mother and Jesus and even the friends of Jesus now. He arrives at the wedding, and as Jewish wedding parties are held, there are huge party. They happen for days, and the bride and the groom and their families and their friends end up gathering together where there's a great feast, where there's wonderful celebration, and where finally the nuptials are had. In the process of this, there's a little caterer's trick that goes on. In the process of catering, the wine that is brought to the wedding party is first served, well, the best is served. And after everyone has had enough wine that the taste buds are dampened, then it doesn't matter what kind of wine you serve. This, by the way, is not a Baptist wedding. And so it is happening at this one, and not only has the good wine been served and the lesser quality wine served, and now there is a great social faux pas. And what happens at this juncture is that the wine is gone and the wedding feast is only beginning. I don't know why the mother of Jesus intervenes in the situation, and we certainly have no idea what she expected Jesus to do, his having not done any miracles until this point. But she calls her son over and says to him, "Son, there is a problem. They've run out of wine." Jesus' statement to her is a little strange. He says to her, "Woman," not mother, not dearest, but "woman, what does that have to do with me? It's not ready. The time has not come yet." And then Jesus simply calls for the servants and says, "Take those water pots that are ready for purification," that is, the water for washing is in them, "and began to dip out of that water and carry it to the wedding coordinator," the person, the caterer, the one who is in charge. And when they did, they miraculously found that water had become wine, and not merely wine. It was of the highest quality, the best tasting, the finest wine the caterer had ever tasted before. So much so that he interrupts the bridegroom in the midst of the festivities, calls him over, and chastises him about his selection and use of the wine that's been brought out. Now, you and I know the backstory. We know that Jesus has performed his first miracle and that water has become wine. We know that the servants know what's going on and that the disciples have happened. And so what's really happening here are three things. Three things that every believer should desire, probably to a greater extent than anything else a believer would desire in their life. What's happening here? Well, the scripture plainly says that God is being glorified. Do you notice that as we come to the end of the story, it says in verse 11, this is the beginning of his signs, and the Gospel of John uses that word signs to denote the things that will draw men and women's attention to the Messiah and to the Savior. And so this is the beginning of his signs that he did in Cana of Galilee and manifest his glory. The highest priority of any believer's life needs to be to glorify God. And that's what's going to happen in this moment at this wedding. God is going to be glorified. Secondly, what is happening at this wedding is there's a miracle that's being experienced. Now, this is really cool. As you read the story, there are only two groups of people who see this miracle. Now, there are some other individuals, perhaps, who can find out about it. But when you read the story, only two groups of people are defined as catching the miracle. One of them happens to be the servants of the wedding. Did you notice that? Notice in the text, if you're reading along in the text, what it says, "Fill the water pots with water," and so they filled them, verse 7. "Draw some out and carry it to the head waiter." Now, verse 9 is a key verse. "When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from." You see that? There's no indication that the head waiter or the groomsman or the bride's family or any of the guests ever understood what had happened, what had taken place that day. But John, and through John, the Holy Spirit specifically wants you to see, in parentheses in the text, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The servants knew of the miracle. You know, the other group that knew the miracle? The disciples. The servants and the disciples know about the miracles. Now, one of the things that that tells me is that there are often miraculous things God is doing in our midst, but you have to have eyes to be able to see those. We'll return to that in a few minutes, but I want you to notice. So God is being glorified. Miracles are being experienced. And one other thing is taking place here. Faith is being strengthened. It says at the end of this episode, before the disciples and Jesus and his brothers and his mother move on, it specifically says, and his disciples believed in him. The interesting thing about John's gospel is the word belief is not really used as a noun there. It's always used as a verb, and it says then that they were believing in him. Their belief was growing. Their faith was strengthened. What they were seeing, the sign that happened before them, the miracle that they experienced, and the glory that God was revealing in himself was strengthening the faith of the disciples. Now, I've got to ask you a question. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, could you ask for any more in your life? Do you desire anything more highly than that? First of all, that God would be glorified. We've just gone through a period of time when we've been studying relationships, and one of the things in that relationship that we pointed out over and over again was the question that I should be asking in my life, in this present moment, in this situation, whatever it may be, how can I best glorify God? Is there anything that is a higher priority in your life? It was happening in this miracle. And then miracles are being experienced. How many of us would love to see miracles within our life? Love to see God doing things out of the ordinary, extraordinarily working in the lives of ourselves and within our families, within our church, within the mission he gives us. That's what's happening here. And then when we face every area in life, and particularly when we face trials, when we go through the difficult days of life, it is this call, Lord, oh, that my faith should be strong, that I could walk through anything. Jesus said, if you have even the faith of a mustard seed, you can remove mountains. Is there anything you'd want more than to glorify God, to see miracles, and to have your faith strengthened in the Lord? So that's the dividing line. On one side of the dividing line that we're talking about this morning are the very people we're talking about, those servants and disciples who are experiencing these three things in their life. They're seeing, they're being a part of the glorification of God, of his revelation to the world, of all that God is doing in revealing himself to us and to others to draw men and women, boys and girls to himself. Their faith is being strengthened and they're seeing miracles. On the other side of the dividing line are those even believers, and today primarily I'm talking about believers, who are looking over and wanting faith strengthened, wanting the glory of God, wanting to know that God is still doing works in their midst, but they do not see it. It's the difference between Lazarus and the rich man, in a way. At least when I think of dividing lines, I certainly think about that story where Lazarus is on one side of the chasm and the rich man is on the other. And I know there at least we're talking about lost and saved and eternity, but to understand the depth of that line, one can look over and see the other side but cannot go there. One can wish they were on the other side, but it's too late for them. And I don't want it to be too late for any of us to know the glory and the miracles and the faith of God. It is the difference between those who are standing on the dock watching the boat as it sets sail and wishing I could be on that boat. Wishing it was me who was headed across the Atlantic on a great and wonderful voyage. Wishing I could experience the meals that will happen in the restaurants and in the dining areas of that ship. And those who are looking back having experienced all the wonderful things of being on board and being so glad that they're taking the journey. It's the difference between being on the field of athletics and hearing the crowd in the stands and being in that crowd, experiencing the excitement of being a part of the game, or simply being in the crowd going, you know, if I was younger, if I was stronger, if I'd given myself to it more, maybe I could be on the field. It's the dividing line between everything God would desire for you to have and everything you really want to have in your walk with Christ, where on one side are the spectators and one side are the participants. What is the difference? It's what Mary says. Right in the middle of the passage, look down at what Mary says. Mary looks at Jesus and says, "They're out of wine." Jesus says, "What does this have to do with me?" And Mary's response is, "Whatever he says, do it." That's the key. It becomes the division of those who live in abundance with Christ and those who will look back and wish they had. It becomes the division between the strengthening of faith that comes when we step out by faith and follow Jesus and those who will one day look and wish they had more faith to accomplish what God wants to do. It is the dividing line between those who are seeing God work in ways that can only be described as miraculous and those who will wish and look and say, "I'm not sure God's doing anything in our world again." It all comes right there in what Mary speaks and the Holy Spirit records for us. Whatever he says, do it. It's a great word. In fact, verse 5 ought to be underlined in your copy of the text so that every time you come back, you read it. You know, the interesting thing is Mary didn't know what he was going to say. Mary had no idea what he was going to instruct. But you recognize that did not matter. She simply knew that the answer to every issue and every problem was listen to Jesus and do what he says. So let's figure that out. Let's think about it. Whatever he says. What does it mean, whatever he says? Well, it means that the person who is going to walk with the wonder of God is going to have to listen to the Lord, right? And I want you to understand something about listening. When we're talking about listening to Jesus in this context, there are three things you can describe about listening. One is active listening. Listening actively, not passively. See, a lot of times when we come to church, we're listening, but we're listening passively. We're not really engaged in listening to what God has to say for us, and we're hoping someone will dish out to us something that will enter into us, and we will ingest it, or by osmosis it will come to have a place within our lives, and somehow it's going to change us. God's word's not like that. God is calling you and I to get involved with his word, to search out his word, to find out in any situation that we are in and in daily devotion time, what does his word say to me? He is calling us to actively listen by actively participating in his work in our lives by reading and studying the word for ourselves and saying, "God, what is it you want to speak to me about today?" Not waiting for it simply to come, but to look for it. Secondly, when we talk about listening to the Lord, we're talking about listening openly, not closed. And so often when we come to the Word, we're closed to it. It becomes the habit to go to God's Word merely to find a word that we want, or a word that speaks to our present felt need, and not to go to the Word and say, "Lord, what is it in this passage that I'm reading today that you want to do in me, or do through me, or do to me, or do for me?" And only really when we actively come to His Word with that openness, Lord, what is it that You're speaking to me? Do we really hear the voice of God in the text, in the Scripture, in the Word of God? And that brings one other area of listening, and that is responsible listening. Because so many times believers, particularly as we've come to the Lord early in our life and we've kind of just gotten into the routine of being a Christian, see the responsibility for our growth and maturity resting upon someone else. See the responsibility for the growth and maturity in our families as resting upon someone else. And that's irresponsible listening. That's not open listening, that's closed listening. That's not active listening, that's inactive listening. When we would look at someone else and say, you know, if you don't have a word for me today, I just think I wasn't in worship. Instead of diving into God's Word and saying, God, what is Your Word for me today? What am I supposed to hear? How am I supposed to listen? Now, listening, for those of you who are married, is an acquired skill, is it not? How many of you would raise your hand and say it is a skill my spouse still need? No, I cannot do that much counseling this weekend. But you recognize then from that very statement that it is something we have to work at doing in the sense of making sure that we are. And the Bible knows that, because do you remember what the Word of God says often, particularly as you get to the Revelation, and it will make this statement over and over again. Let him who has ears, what? Hear. It's talking about active listening. Now, not only does it say that the dividing line is whatever he says, that is, listen, but the next is, long before Nike had it, what is it? Do it. Just do it. Just do it. What's that mean? Well, it means do it now, not later. Because by not doing it now often means they're in the opportunity to do it later. And so when the Word of God speaks to your heart and God makes some correction or some suggestion or calls you to some activity, He's not saying to do that later. He's saying to do it now. It's not something to postpone. If He calls you to go and seek forgiveness or to bring an offering to the Lord or to go on a mission or to do whatever it is that He calls you to do, He's not saying to do it later. He's saying to do it now. Can you imagine if the servants had said, when Jesus had said, go fill the water pots, they said, well, we'll get around to that later. What would have happened? The whole thing would have fallen apart. And so to do it doesn't mean to do it someday. It means to do it now. Not only does it mean to do it now, but it means to do it in spite of your natural bent. Jesus taught in the first chapters of Matthew's gospel. In fact, turn there with me, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus taught in the first chapters of Matthew's gospel. We know that as the Sermon on the Mount, He would teach these principles at other places and at other times. But I don't know of any place where it is so clearly stated that what God often calls us to do goes against our nature. And that makes sense, because our nature is fallen. It is not inherently tuned to God. And so things like this are said. Verse 21, chapter 5, you have heard it said that the angels were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable before the court. I say to you that everyone who is angry at his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go to the fiery hell. And therefore, if you are presenting your offering to the altar, there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your offering there before the altar. Altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. How many of you naturally do that? Nobody. You don't have to raise your hand. And then he has the statement about if someone hits you in the right cheek, turn and let him hit you in the left cheek as well. How many of us naturally do that? None of us. If a man asks for your outer coat, what are you supposed to give him? Giving your inner cloak as well. If he calls you to forgive him more times than you can count, what are you supposed to do? Do it. And we can trace it through the 5th chapter of Matthew into the 6th chapter. We can talk about blessed of the poor. How is that, God? It's against our nature. We can go to the end of the epistles where it talks about submitting to one another, or it talks about husbands loving your wife as Christ loved the church, so that you're self-sacrificing yourself for her all of the time. Our parents not pushing your children to the breaking point, or children obeying your parents, and none of that goes naturally. So understand, if you're going to walk with Christ and you're going to know the glory of God and you're going to see the miracles he seeks to work in your life and you're going to have faith strengthened, what God's going to ask you to do is going to go against your natural bent. And sometimes it's going to go in spite of your faulty senses. In spite of your faulty senses, that is, common sense in our way of thinking does not often lead us to turn the other cheek, to forgive past the point of retribution, to love when we are unloved, to speak words of encouragement when we are discouraged, you name it down the road. It just doesn't lead us there. But God says, trust me. It's where I'm going to build your faith. It's where you're going to grow. Trust me. I told you the story years ago about how when I was taking diving in college, and one of the things that we had to do was to do a back dive off the high dive board. Some of you have seen me do that dive at our annual church picnic, when the coach simply would say to us, and you had to do it to pass the class, and the coach would simply say to us, you have to trust me in this. Going against everything that seemed normal and natural, he told us to stand at the end of that high meter board and lift our hands above our head and simply fall backwards. Don't bend your knees. Oh, what a backache you'll have. Don't spring off. Oh, what a bellyache you'll have. Keep your arms tight, or oh, what a headache you'll have. Trust me and fall. And when you did it, you split the water. Whew. And said, thank you, Lord. It goes against our faulty senses to do sometimes what God has to say. Say, preacher, that's all good and great, and I really do want to be on the side where God is glorified. I really do want to see God working miracles that other people do not see, perhaps, and see how he's so active within our life, so concerned within our life. And I really do want to have a strong faith. I really do want to move from the wrong side of the dividing line to the really faithful side of the dividing line. But, preacher, it's hard, and I confess to you it is hard. It's not only going to be hard today, it's going to be hard tomorrow. And when specific instances come to your life and you say, man, this is what God's telling me to do, it is scary to do. How can I make that easier for you? I'm going to take you back to the text. Remember the two groups that we said saw the miracle? If you will catch hold of this, your life will grow, your faith will grow exponentially. If we're real, it really is hard. So what we have to have is a reorientation. And here it is. Two groups saw the miracle. Two groups went away that day going, wow, look what God did. Two groups of people. One is called servants. Servants. Throughout the scripture, God rearranges the order of priority within life. And he says, let he who would be the master of all become the what? Paul writes to the churches, Paul the apostle, a what? A bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the offices within the church, the early church, took the title diakonos. The word means table servant. Jesus said, the one who really wants to follow me becomes the servant. And you know, Our difficulty with hearing Jesus and doing it often resides at the place of our pride, where we are still trying to hold on and tell God what He needs to do and tell other people what God is going to do, rather than presenting ourselves before God, who will then tell us to go fill the water pots that we would feel was below our dignity level. And because of that, we're missing out on what God wants us to do. When we begin to reorientate our thinking and place ourselves before God as Paul did, as the disciples did, and say, God, it doesn't matter where you ask me to go or where you ask me to be. I simply want to be your servant. Nothing is too menial for me, nothing too small for me, and nothing you would ask of me would I say no to. Lord, I want to be your servant. And when we reorient our thinking that way and see ourselves as a servant before God, then we began to hear that verse, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. But the key is humility, and it is the servant that comes out in us. Who are the second ones? The others are the disciples. When you begin to see yourself as a disciple, you say, yeah, I'd like to be a disciple, one of the privileged ones. Wait a minute, what's disciple mean? The word disciple comes from the word that means a learner. In fact, it comes from the word that we get math from, mathematics from. It is a word that says, I see myself as less than the master, and I am purposely putting myself as under his tutelage as a disciple. I will sit at his feet. I will do what he says. I will seek to hear his teaching. And when we do that, when we seek to say, Lord, here I am your servant, and Lord, here I am, teach me, then God does exactly in our life what he did at that wedding. He leads us. He teaches us. He calls us to faith-building activities and opens our eyes to see His working around us and in us and among us, and God is glorified. The dividing line happens at the wedding. And oddly enough, it comes not from the disciples, but from the lips of Jesus' mother, that the Holy Spirit speaks to us today and says to us whatever He says to do, do it. And that's your call, to cross the dividing line. Will you stand with me as we pray? Father, there are all kinds of things that you lead us to and to do within our life. Some of them have to do with attitude, some with action, some with going to others and seeking restitution, some in forgiving. Father, each of us today are facing lines within our life. And we will often seek to straddle that line, that dividing line, but today you've called us to step over it, to stand as a servant and a learner of you and just do it. I pray then, Father, even as your Holy Spirit has been working, that the decision will have already been made as we come to these moments we call invitation, and that in our hearts we will have already decided on which side of that line we want to walk. And now let our actions honor you as we seek to see and to be a part of the glory that is yours. In Jesus' name, amen.